Our study for today comes from Mark chapter 6. If you would please be opening to chapter 6 of Mark, and we're going to be reading about six verses, and then we're going to go back and look at these verses carefully. Our study of the book of Mark, to me, has been most interesting. Mark's account of the life of Christ is a fast-paced account of his great ministry. Each paragraph, and that's why sometimes we only look at a very few verses, because that is a particular incident in the life of our Lord. But Mark just gives one right after the other in very short paragraphs, includes so much in just 16 chapters, the life of our Lord. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. Years ago, Thomas Wolfe wrote a novel entitled You Can't Go Home Again. That book is about a man whose name was George Weber. He was an author who had written a successful book about his hometown. When he returned home, he expected to receive a hero's welcome, but it didn't turn out that way. Instead, he was driven out of town by his own friends and family. They felt betrayed by what he had written about them in his book. Well, Weber was shaken by all of this, by their reaction to him, and so he left his hometown. George Weber discovered that those who know you best sometimes treat you with the least respect. Now, we have our Lord Jesus going home again, going to the town of Nazareth, where he had grown up. So, our Lord's return to his hometown doesn't turn out the way that perhaps he had hoped it would. After all, Jesus was something of a celebrity, wouldn't you think? As we would view things, by that time, he had been all over teaching and doing his great and mighty works. But when he comes to his home, they don't consider him as being special at all. Nothing very different about him. Just a common man who had grown up there as a carpenter. Of course, the last time that Jesus had gone to Nazareth, things didn't turn out so well either. If you remember, He went to the synagogue and preached there from Isaiah 61. This is recorded over in Luke chapter 4, where our Lord talked about the Messiah that Isaiah had talked about coming and what he would do. And Jesus stood up and read that passage in the synagogue and declared, "I am that one whom Isaiah had talked about. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ." And of course, the people of Nazareth rejected his message then. And they tried to kill him, if you remember, by throwing him off a cliff. So he left Nazareth and preached in other places all over Galilee. Now, when Jesus arrives here in Nazareth, he is greeted by anxious crowds. He hoped, but not so. Not so. They seem to have ignored him until the Sabbath day came and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. I want us to look into that trip that day that he made back home. And I think there's some things to see that might be good for us to think about this morning. First of all, the people were shocked by his preaching. Went home and they were shocked at his preaching. The people stumbled over his person there in his hometown. And they were stunned by his power. Let's look at those three ideas as we think about this great text this morning. You can't go home again. I was thinking about this a little bit and I thought, well, I guess I was treated pretty well by my hometown. Because I guess I've held meetings in just about every congregation in Dixon County. And there are several there that I have been able to preach in over the years. And I'm thankful for that. Maybe that was an exception. But anyway, Jesus began to speak. The people who heard him, it is said, were astonished. That word astonished is interesting. It means to be seized with panic, to be struck with terror, to be stricken with sudden alarm. I see fear in that, don't you? When they heard Jesus speak, they were filled with fear. And immediately they began to talk among themselves. You can just almost imagine what it was like. And they talk about three areas in his ministry that astonished them, that amazed them. First, his words, his very words. When Jesus preached, he did so with grace and charm. His words were filled with authority, divine authority. He didn't talk like the rabbis. The rabbis that everybody called teacher or rabbi were professionals. But when they heard Jesus speak, it was different. Matthew captures that idea at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He said, when the people heard him, they were astonished because he spoke as one who had authority and not like the scribes. They could see a difference in our Lord. Not only did he declare the truth, he could even say, I am the truth. I am the truth. He was the very essence of the message that he delivered. So when he spoke, there was a sense that he knew what he was talking about. He left no doubt in the minds of those who heard him as to what he was saying. He left his hearers no wiggle room, we would say. One time, you recall, concerning his words, the Pharisees hired some officers to go where he was teaching and to listen so that they might bring back a report so they could catch him in his words. Catch him, ensnare him, trap him with the words that he used. Well, they came back all right. But it was a different situation. They came back and they said this, never man spake like this man. Something absolutely captured their attention. So they didn't capture him. He captured them by his very words. No man ever spake like this man. But not only did his words astonish these people at Nazareth, but his wisdom. When Jesus spoke, his words were filled with truth. The people heard him declare old truths in new ways. They listened to him as he taught spiritual truth by using common everyday things that the people knew and understood and were familiar with. That's what he did in his parables. Everyday things. Things that the women were familiar with. The kingdom is like leaven that permeates the loaf. Talked about a sower going forth to sow. These were things, you know, that the people were familiar with. So his illustrations may have called on the common, but the truth that he preached was anything but common. It was the Lord's wisdom. Left them, of course, shaking their heads in unbelief. How can that be? Where did he get all of this wisdom? We know this boy. He was raised up here among us. We know some of them might have brought forth a little item that he had made. You know, in those days, carpenters were not just house builders. They would build things like beds, a little table or something of that nature. So some of them could say, you know, we've got something that he made for us. He's that carpenter. So they are astonished at his words, at his wisdom. And then they were astonished at his works. Our Lord's fame had preceded him to Nazareth. They'd heard about his miracles, that he'd performed all of these great things here and there. They couldn't believe that a young man from their own town could have done all of these great works that people were saying that he had done. So the people of Nazareth couldn't believe that they were what they were hearing nor who they were hearing. One among them. They heard what Jesus had to say, and they were left with their mouths hanging wide open. So that was what his visit was like there at Nazareth. I think our Lord's message, if I could bring this home to us now, if we could make the transition from some 2,000 years ago to today, our Lord's message still affects people that way, doesn't it? When you read what the Bible says, you study about the message of the gospel, does it cause a lot of astonishment in the minds of people? Think about some of the claims of the Word of God and how people are astonished at that. For example, in our society, people just can hardly handle the idea that all mankind are sinful, that we are sinful beings, and that all have sinned. There are no exceptions. Many are astonished at that. It is shocking to them. Maybe they've thought that the sinful people are the people, you know, in the ghettos, the people in the dives, the people who are in the prisons. Those are the sinful folks, not us upscale folk, you know. But the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And many are astonished to learn that the Bible says, the message says, that all are headed to destruction in their sins. So the sin problem has to be dealt with. And God dealt with it at the cross. And that's astonishing to a lot of people. I had a man tell me one time he could not see why the cross had anything to do with him. He was astonished at that idea. And we're also astonished when we find out from the Bible that there's only one way to be delivered. Our multicultural society thinks there are many ways. There's this way, that way. There are about 7 major religions in the world. And when you take any one of them, they're splintered into various groups. You take so-called Christendom or so-called Christianity, and it's divided into thousands of splinter groups. So people are amazed when they learn there is one way of salvation. The Bible claims I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No man, it's pretty exclusive, isn't it? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So, you know, you look at all of these amazing claims, we're sort of like, as a society, the people at Nazareth 2,000 years ago who were astonished at this one, this hometown boy who came to visit home again. Now, a second thing I see here, the people stumbled over who he was, his person. As the people of Nazareth heard the message that Jesus was preaching, they rejected the message because they thought they knew everything that there was to know about him. We know him. He grew up here. We remember that little boy playing down the street. So, he had grown up among them and was one of their own. They'd seen him play, no doubt, as a child. They knew his family, mother and dad, and the brothers and the sisters. These were his family. Literally, half-brothers, half-sisters. Because Mary had other children by Joseph after Jesus was born. They knew his occupation. They called him the carpenter. A carpenter in those days didn't always build houses, as I said a while ago. Typically, here's what they would build, carpenters in those days. They would build ox yokes and plows. And as I said, sometimes tables, chairs, beds, maybe carving out a plate. They could build houses, of course. And so the people of Nazareth probably had things in their possession that Jesus had built for them. They saw a common craftsman. They stumbled at his person. And they refused to receive their teaching from a common laborer, from a common carpenter. So these people did what most all people do when they can't understand someone. What do you do? Often people resort to what? Ridicule. So they couldn't explain him. They didn't understand about this Lord Jesus, so they ridiculed him. You know what ridicule is? I read this somewhere. Ridicule is the final refuge of a small mind. The final refuge of a small mind. And so what did they do? They called him the Son of Mary. Now, perhaps you didn't think much about that when you read that. But did you know that this was never done in that society 2,000 years ago? People never call anyone the son of their mother. But rather, the male was always referred to as the son of his father, even if the father was dead. To call a boy the son of his mother in those days implied it was an innuendo that his mother had been immoral. That's the way it was then. The people were calling the birth of Jesus here into question. Is he really a legitimate son? So, of course, the people of that day rejected the notion that Jesus was born by supernatural means, that is, through a virgin birth. So they consistently called his birth into question. Not only here, but at other places as well. John chapter 8, John chapter 9. They called his birth into question. You know, the people of Nazareth couldn't explain Jesus. So since they could not explain him, they reacted to his words. His wisdom and his works, they looked upon with contempt and ridicule. Listen to the contempt in their voices. You can almost see it here at verse 2. They said, "From whence has this man these things? Where did he get this? He didn't attend the university in Jerusalem. He didn't attend the theological rabbinical schools. So where did he get all of this? And so they resorted to ridicule. You know, that state of mind, however, I think is still with us. People often reject what they can't explain. Have you noticed that? When one comes to Jesus, there's a lot that we can't explain. I'll be honest with you. So many things. Now, we are entering into the Christmas season. People seem to have little trouble with the manger scene. They seem to be able to accept a little harmless baby in a manger. But when you tell people that that baby was born of a virgin and that he's God in the flesh, then people can't handle that. People seem to have little trouble with Jesus going about from place to place preaching his message, the message of peace and love and acceptance. They don't have any trouble with that, but when you tell them that he's the only Savior who can deliver us, and they have trouble with that. People seem to have no problem with a dead Jesus hanging on a cross. But when you tell them that this Jesus who died was raised again the third day and that he lives now, he's at the right hand of God, then people seem to have trouble with that. They can't handle that. So, you know, if your concept of who Jesus is stops with the baby in the manger, or the one who died and is hanging on the cross, then really we've missed the whole point, because you must come to the place where you understand that Jesus is the very Son of God. You must understand that he died for your sins on that cross, but then he was raised again the third day for your justification and for mine. There's a lot about Jesus, the Bible, the gospel, that we don't fully understand. We cannot really conceive in our minds the ways of God. Didn't Isaiah said, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, saith the Lord. So often we have difficulty explaining things. I tell you what, I can't figure out for the life of me why the Lord loves me. Can you? I tell you, I can't understand how he was able to save me from my sins when I acknowledge that before him. Can't explain that. Can't explain that. So there are a lot of questions, a lot of things we don't fully understand. But here's what we can know and believe about him. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He came to this world, was born of a virgin, lived among men, was a common, ordinary person, thirsted as we thirst, became hungry as we become hungry, and then died on the cross for our sins. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. I might not fully comprehend that, but I believe it with all of my heart. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. I can't explain that. And that's a great and powerful truth. Isaiah said it would occur. Isaiah 7:14. Matthew says that it might be fulfilled, which Isaiah had spoken about the Savior. But can I fully comprehend that? No. But I believe it. I believe it with all my heart. Jesus lived a sinless life. He lived in the flesh. How could one live in the flesh and not sin? I can't fully explain that, but I believe it. The Bible tells me so. Jesus died for my sins on the cross on a hill called Calvary. And look what he accomplished there. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Can you fully grasp that great statement? Yet we believe it. We accept it. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead 3 days after that death. Resurrection. What about that? Have you seen that in your lifetime? We've not experienced it. But we believe it with all of our hearts because of the divine testimony about it. Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven, sat down on the right hand of God the Father, and there he intercedes for all of us. Jesus Christ is coming back to this world to receive the people unto himself. I can't explain all of that, but I believe it with all of my heart. Jesus Christ is King of kings. He's Lord of lords. We cannot fully grasp that, but we believe it with all of our hearts. So these folks stumble at his message. The people were stunned by his power. The people rejected Jesus. They rejected his message. His response to their unbelief, to quote a very familiar phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. Contempt. The people of Nazareth, the people everywhere, took for granted what they had and wanted what they didn't have. They looked at Jesus, saw one of their own, they treated him as a common thing. Verse 5 tells us that because of their unbelief, Jesus was unable to perform many miracles there. Now let's not misunderstand that. A few sick folks, it is said here, were healed. But we need to get one thing very straight right here in our minds. Their unbelief did not hinder his power. Our Lord is sovereign, and we need to understand that. He could have done anything there that he wanted to do, but he didn't. Why did he refuse? Well, he refused to demonstrate his power in the face of blatant unbelief. And so, the hands of Jesus were not tied. A few people there came to faith and received his help. And the rest rejected him and were rejected by him. Keep in mind that statement that says he came to his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become sons of God. Isn't that wonderful? What wonderful grace. What wonderful grace. Seems to me that this whole story emphasizes his grace because, see, he had gone to Nazareth before they rejected him. But he's gone back again the second time. And what I want to say to that, what wonderful grace. Or the title of the song we sometimes sing, A Wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior we have. I think there is a word here in conclusion for the health and wealth people today. There's a word here for those who promote the cult of prosperity. People have embraced this prosperity doctrine. You know, that all you need to do is just believe. And you're going to have the best of health. You're going to have the best of health and the best of wealth. You hear that from some of these televangelists. If you have enough faith, they say, you're going to have plenty of money. You're going to have plenty of everything. You know what? That way of thinking holds God captive to the will of man. And God is not captive to the will of man. I would remind us all as we close this lesson that we serve a sovereign God. He can do what he pleases and when he pleases and to whom he pleases. Our faith, or the lack thereof, does not pose any problem at all to our Lord. And notice what is said here at the close. Jesus refused to cast his pearls before the swine. They refused the message, and so they forfeited the miracles that he could have performed there in his hometown. And when Jesus saw the depth of their rejection, verse 6 says, he marveled at their unbelief. The word marvel here means to stand in wonder and amazement. Our Lord was amazed, astonished at their unbelief. And Jesus is said to have marveled only twice in all of the gospel records. Only two times. And both times his amazement was over faith. He marveled at the great faith of a centurion back in Luke chapter 7. And here, he marveled at the lack of faith on the part of the people in his hometown. I want to read you a statement made by William Barclay that seems to be a very good statement. There could be no preaching in the wrong atmosphere. The congregation is responsible for at least half of every sermon. In an atmosphere of expectancy, the least effort will catch fire. In an atmosphere of coldness or indifference, the most spirit-filled of sermons will fall flat. That seems pretty evident here when Jesus made this visit back to his hometown to give these people the message that he would die to make good. So, you can't go home again. We learned that from this great passage. Next week, we'll continue looking at some of the great paragraphs here in the Gospel of Mark.